Let us return now once again to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter, where our text for the morning is taken from verse number 48. Acts chapter 13, the text will be verse 48. The apostle Paul has been preaching in Antioch of Pisidia concerning salvation through Christ alone. By him, he proclaimed, all who believe are justified from all things, from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Jews had heard the gospel message Paul preached and responded, incited by their leaders, with rejection. The Gentiles longed to hear what Paul was preaching, and so the following Sabbath they gathered to hear, and Paul preached to them deliverance through Christ. And so verse 48 tells us, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And that is the text we focus on today. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. We focus on this as part of a series of messages that I'm bringing in commemoration and celebration of a historical event in the history of theology that probably most are not aware of, but we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the writing of a doctrinal statement that are called the Canons of Dort. Dort, or Dordrecht, was the city in Netherlands where this document was prepared. The word canon, not the kind that shoots on the battlefield, but one N, C-A-N-O-N, means rule or measuring stick. We speak of the canon of the scriptures, which means the 66 books which measure up, if you will, to authenticity as the inspired word of God. Well, the canons of Dort are those truths, those measurements of divine revelation, which were put into writing by a group of men gathered at what is called the Synod of Dort. Dort, short for Dordrecht. It was on November the 13th in the year 1618 that they convened in a church council that would continue until the month of May 1619. And the historical background of that is something for us to consider as we come to consider this text, because the fact is, the truth expressed by the text we take this morning is at the very heart and core of what was being examined by the Synod, the Council of Dort. On the back of the sermon notes this morning, I've provided a little timeline, which I hope will be helpful in recognizing what had taken place and what the historical context and the setting was. I think everyone here now is rather familiar with the concept of Luther's 95 Theses. Many of you could give the date on which he nailed it to the church door at Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517. Well, almost 17 years later, there was an event that took place in France, which was significant to what we are considering this morning. You see, between 1517 and 1534, the message of the Protestant Reformation had gone far and wide throughout Europe. Why, even within weeks after Luther had posted his 95 Theses, they had been translated into multiple languages, and with amazement, Luther would say, it was as if angels were my couriers. The message of the Theses traveled so quickly, so far, and so effectively, and the Protestant Reformation was in full swing. And in France, the Protestants were being very vocal in their proclamation of the truth of the gospel. It was a Roman Catholic country. King Francis I was Roman Catholic. And he acted at first rather fairly and showed some tolerance, but then on the night of October 17th, 1534, something strange happened in France. That night, in Paris and four other French cities, suddenly there appeared, plastered in many public places, posters which were condemning the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, pointing out that the Mass was a blasphemy. And this had to have been done by the Protestants, everyone thinks. And so they awake the next morning, Sunday morning, to go to church, and wherever they look, there is a poster condemning the errors of Romanism. And of all things, one of them even showed up on the outside of the door of the king's bedroom. You talk about a breach of security. How had someone gotten so close to the sleeping king as to put one of these posters on his door? And so this roused a great, furious response from the French leadership. You see, they were steeped in Roman Catholicism. This Protestant idea was new and probably radical. And is it subversive? Does it have ambitions to overthrow the established order? So there was doubtless a nationalistic spirit of defense that arose. And so by the month of November, a court had already been established and investigations underway, and money was being offered to anyone who would turn in a Protestant, report them. And it was discovered by November the 13th that one crippled son of a shoemaker, common, ordinary, peasant class people, had in his possession one of these posters, which meant, of course, he was guilty. And so such a helpless individual, Barthélemy Milon, was burned at the stake, the first martyr of this French uprising. Thousands would follow. Those who could fled from France, that is, among the believers, and one of them was a preacher and scholar named John Calvin, who fled from his home in France to Geneva, Switzerland, and began working on a statement of what true Protestantism was, what true Christianity is, what they believe. And 2 years later, he sent this, called the Institutes. Institutes meaning instruction. He sent this, 6 chapters it was, one on the Lord's Prayer, one on the Ten Commandments, one on the Apostles' Creed, one on the sacraments, one on Christian liberty, and one on political theology. He sent this to King Francis with a preface, pleading with the king to examine what Protestantism is, what Protestants believe, rather than simply to continue to orchestrate mass destruction of them. And so with that was the first version of John Calvin's work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written essentially to define for the king that these were not seditious people. These are not people trying to overthrow the government. These are no threat to the established order. They are believers in Jesus Christ, and this is what they believe. Well, Calvin's book became so popular that within just 4 years, a new edition was needed. And so in 1539, he published a second edition. This one expanded to 17 chapters. And in the years that would follow, there would be another edition in 1543, another in 1550, and finally in 1559, the final edition during Calvin's lifetime. And the last one being much more expanded, including far more scriptures and references to the church fathers and to the classical writers of antiquity. That one was, though much larger than the first, was essentially unchanged in terms of the central truths it was proclaiming. Well, the last edition published in 1559, that is during Calvin's life, in the following year, there was born in the Netherlands a man who would become very famous in his ministry labors, a man who is referred to as Jacobus or Jacob Arminius. Arminius had studied for the ministry under Martin Luther's assistant, Philip Melanchthon. And Arminius distinguished himself as quite a scholar and a very eloquent preacher and gathered a great following. And he began to take issue with what was written in the Institutes, which by that time had become a standard recognized statement of Christian orthodoxy. And his questions in opposition brought ultimately charges against him from the churches in the Netherlands, the charge of Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a 5th century minister who introduced a heresy into the Christian church and was condemned as a heretic for that heresy. Now, Arminius is being accused of promoting that heresy. And the teaching of Pelagius I will illustrate as simply as I can in this way. The scripture says, every man is by nature dead in trespasses and sin. And in order to be saved, it takes a miracle of God to bring him from spiritual death to life. Pelagius essentially taught that man is not dead in trespasses and sin, but he's just badly sick in the bed and has the power to roll over and grab the medicine on the nightstand and take it and get well. Giving unto man great, great power that Scripture says man does not have. That was Pelagius, and Arminius was charged with teaching that. Arminius made 5 points. They're listed very briefly and succinctly here in the timeline. First, that God's saving grace is extended to all men, that man's will is not in bondage to sin, that God does not elect some to salvation, that man is not disabled from meriting divine favor, and that man is not totally depraved. In 1609, Arminius died, but the next year, 43 of his students mounted a protest in the Netherlands against the orthodox position of the Institutes. And that brought great controversy and conflict until the ruling body, the States General of the Netherlands, feared there might be a civil war. So they voted to call together a synod, S-Y-N-O-D, a council of churchmen to address this controversy involving the teachings of Arminius. They met on November 13th, 1618, almost 101 years after Luther's 95 Theses. By this time, there were probably 3 to 4 to 5 generations removed from the days of Luther. And in Holland, the Netherlands, Christianity had become, Protestantism had become, the prevailing cultural element, so that those born did not in that setting, to them, the presence of Christian teaching and the gospel was as familiar as, you know, a piece of cheese from the cheesemaker down the street. It was just a part of what their life was. no conception of the specialness of divine revelation to a people. These men, therefore, opposed the teachings of the institutes, and on November 13, 1618, the Synod of Dort began. There were 7 representatives of the Arminians there who objected to the order which had been prescribed as the protocol and eventually thereby eliminated themselves from it. The Synod continued. Representatives from 8 other countries were there, 27 who were not Dutchmen. So it was an international gathering, and the ultimate result was the production of the Canons of Dort. We have copies of these for you on the literature table as you leave this morning, and I hope you will take one per family, please, and be certain to read through it. And in the coming weeks, God willing, I will be preaching on the truths that are enunciated in this, as well as the errors that it opposes. Central to all of those truths is this: as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. That is our text for this morning. Now let's notice 5 things about that text. Number 1. Some are ordained unto eternal life. That is what the text is saying. They were ordained unto eternal life, and this brings before us the great biblical doctrine of election, that God has elected to save some from their sin. And when you begin looking at the whole of Scripture, this truth is throughout the Word of God. It is a central cord of the entire fabric of Scripture. Consider, for example, some of the great heroes of the Word of God. There was Noah. Noah. God said at that time, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. That had to include Noah. It was every imagination, only evil continually. But then the text in Genesis 6 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, he was an upright man and was delivered from the flood and all of humanity with him in the ark. We read a little further in Genesis and we come to Abraham. And read how that God called Abraham out of his own country, out from his kindred, leaving the rest of them behind, in order to make of Abraham a special blessed people through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed in his son, Jesus. This is clearly God choosing one person for a special divine favor and instrumentality. And then Abraham had the son Isaac as well as a son Ishmael. And it was very clear that God chose Isaac and bypassed Ishmael. And then Isaac had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's no question that God chose Jacob, even though he was the younger and would be presumed not to be the favored son. God chose him. And we have such strong language as what is read both in Genesis and Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob for a very special role, a role which included his own salvation. You remember the strong man of the Old Testament, Samson. Let me read a little bit to you from Judges chapter 13 concerning Samson. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. Before Samson was conceived, God had designated him to a special spiritual role. And although in his lifetime he would be quite undisciplined and would not have come across many times as a godly man, yet God had chosen him to be a Nazarite unto God. And this certainly included the deliverance of his soul from wrath and judgment. We look further in the scripture and we find that King David was in fact chosen of God and made this very clear. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. You catch those little words, forever. This is not just a choosing for earthly benefits. This is a choosing that involves eternal spiritual benefits. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler and the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. We read on in the scripture and we come to Isaiah the prophet, who writes, Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. We hear from Jeremiah the prophet, Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. We recall the ministry of John the Baptist from the Gospels as he came to introduce Christ. And as the angel appeared to tell his father Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would become the parents of a baby boy, the angel said to Zacharias, Thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. John had nothing to do with it. God had everything to do with it, as he did with Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and Samson and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah. We see Christ coming in the Gospels and calling his disciples unto himself. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here were two men who were not looking for Christ, who were not looking for religion. They were fishermen. They were about their daily duties, casting nets into the sea. And suddenly Christ appeared and said to them, Follow me, and I will transform you. Follow me, and I will change you and make you fishers of men. And immediately they left the nets and they followed him. And then we read on. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. We recall Saul of Tarsus, traveling on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and suddenly a light from heaven shone upon him, and he was converted right then and there. It didn't shine upon any others that we have record of, but there was a miraculous conversion of which Paul would later write and say, When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, not simply on the Damascus road, but separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now that is a hasty racing through a few of the Old Testament and early New Testament saints, all of whom it is demonstrated were chosen by God. They did not choose Him, He chose them. And in choosing them, He so ordained their thinking that they would respond and receive His instruction, His guidance. This is the blessed biblical doctrine of election. It is demonstrated not only by those examples, but by the way that God has sovereignly given truth. He gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. That was the first word of the Word of God. He gave it to no others. The Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and all the rest of the nations around received no revelation from God. He chose one group of people and He gave it to them. And He continued doing this to them by giving them prophets who would proclaim His message and write His truth unto them. And while the people of Israel did not value or treasure the truth God had given to them through the centuries and were eventually carried off into captivity, the rest of the world was bypassed and left on its own. So that by the 5th century BC, you have the Confucius teachings beginning to develop in the Far East. And in that same part of the world, two centuries later, in the 3rd century BC, you have the origins and growth of Taoism. And at the same time that Taoism is coming up in one part of the world, you come into India and you have the beginnings of Hinduism. And across Europe, you have the nomadic barbaric tribes with their own religious ideologies, not one of them having received what the people of Israel had been given. And what else can we say but what God chose them in order to shed a favor upon them which no other peoples of the world would receive from God? That is a fact of history. It is a fact of Scripture. And He reminded Israel often that no one else had received from Him what He had given. And then when Christ came, to whom did He come? The Greeks? The Ethiopians? The dwellers in India or Mesopotamia? No. He came to Israel. And as Christ came to the people of Israel, He came unto His own. And He told His disciples, as He instructed them, do not go to the Gentiles. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that can be nothing other than a manifestation of divine election. Christ sending His disciples to the Jews and not to the rest of the world. And then, as the apostles' ministry began, and as then the gospel began to be given to the Gentiles, even as we've read from Acts chapter 13, we find that God is still controlling which direction the message of the gospel travels. And so in Acts 16, Luke writes, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, you recognize the significance of what that is saying? The Holy Spirit of God forbade them to preach the gospel in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And the Apostle Paul and the New Testament message went to the West in Europe rather than to the West in Europe rather than to the East in Asia. And it was all God's ordination in his controlling where the truth went and who got it, just as he had done on Mount Sinai when he gave Israel the law. And consequently, the gospel went to Europe, and the history of Europe is inseparable from the history of Christianity. And the culture and civilization of the West was impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which made the West a very different world from the East, prompting one scholar to say, East is East and West, and never the twain shall meet. And as we observe the forces of Islam coming from the Middle East against the culture that has grown out of Christian influence in the West, we are seeing the continual ripples throughout history of this fact that the gospel went one direction, not the other. And God ordained all of this. I tell you, the election by God is demonstrated in his sovereign rule of where the saving message goes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you don't have the word of God, you'll not have the faith that saves the soul. This is God's doing. It is amazing. It is wonderful. And then, as well, we recognize that the election of God is declared in multiple texts of Scripture. We read one as we began this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. So many other scriptures could be cited, but we must hasten on. A second thing to be observed from the text, and this should be much faster than the first, is that some are not ordained unto eternal life. They do not believe. Now, we need to understand several items in connection with this. First of all, God is under no obligation to save anyone. The Scriptures, in many places, describe the fact that we have all sinned, that we are all by nature enemies of God, that we are children of wrath and children of disobedience by nature. And he owes us nothing. The wonder is not that God chooses some and passes by others. The wonder is that God would choose any. That he would so move in compassion and grace to save any. The fact is that had not God chosen some unto salvation, none would be saved. For the only way that any sinner is going to be saved from his sin is if God moves in an unusual way that he does not move among those who are lost in sin. But let me make this point very clearly. We do not conclude from the fact that God has not ordained all to eternal life, that he has in fact elected some unto damnation. No. The Scripture does not teach this at all. The Scripture teaches that election is unto salvation only. And out of the mass of those who are lost, God chooses a few and leaves the rest in what they love and desire and delight in. He leaves them in their sin, and that's exactly where they want to be left. In fact, they are called children of disobedience in Scripture. And it is for their disobedience that they will be punished eternally, not because God did not choose them. Now, at this point, opponents to these truths want to rail out and cry that there is no other way than to admit a double predestination. If we're going to believe God elects some to salvation, we must also believe that God elects some to damnation. They are wrong. The Scripture does not teach that. But that is the point with which they endeavor to oppose these truths. But in doing so, I think they fail to consider a matter that they need to come face to face with. And it is the fact that when we deal with the doctrine of reprobation, there are mysteries that none of us understand. Three questions to be asked to those who say, if I believe in election to salvation, I must also believe in election unto damnation. Three questions. Number one, do you believe that God created everyone? Their answer would be, why, yes, of course. Anything other than that is unorthodox. Question number two, do you believe that when God created everyone, he knew before he created them what they would do, whether they would believe or not believe? Well, again, the answer must be yes. To say no, God didn't know what they would do, is again a violation of Christian orthodoxy. God knows all things. So if he created all men, and he created them knowing whether they would believe or not, why did he create those whom he knew would never believe? I have no answer for that. The other side has no answer for that. I know of no answer that is offered for that. And when we come to that fact, we simply have to resort to the Scripture where Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And we leave it with God. We dare not engage, as Paul speaks in Romans 9, with those who say, why hast thou made me thus? We rather fall before his feet and on our faces in obeisance of heart with the question, why hast thou saved such as I am? And why have you chosen any? And the only response can be worship and adoration and a giving of ourselves unto him. This is a fact to be noted. Though there are some who are not ordained unto eternal life, yet that will exclude no one who desires to be saved. Everyone who desires Christ will be received by Christ. None who desire to come unto him will be excluded. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me, that is election. God has given to Christ a people. And he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is effectual calling. They will come. He will prevail. He will succeed. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So the doctrine of election, contrary to what its opponents argue, is no limitation upon human liberty or freedom. It is the path to true freedom, the path to true liberty. It is the way that God has established that souls would be saved. They are elect unto salvation. A third observation. Those who are ordained unto eternal life believe. There again is the biblical teaching of effectual calling. They believe. Those who are not ordained unto eternal life do not believe. The ones who believe, believe in spite of themselves, for God has overcome their unbelief and by sovereign gracious love has captured their rebellion and changed their thinking and brought them unto faith. Those who remain in unbelief, we say again, wouldn't have it any other way. But rather than preaching to them, God loves you and wants you to get saved and has died for everybody in order to save everybody in the world, a position which makes a very weak God who will fail with most people and is not the God of Scripture, rather than that proclamation, there must be this proclamation from Scripture. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And those who do not repent will be lost forever. And they cannot point the finger to God from eternal torments and say, you didn't choose me. They have no one to blame but themselves. They didn't believe. They transgressed the law of God and the law of conscience. Those who are ordained to eternal life, they believe. Those who are not ordained unto eternal life continue in their beloved unbelief. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 souls were saved, the apostle writes, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Which is another way of saying, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. Let no one depart today saying, I'm not sure I'm ordained unto eternal life. I don't know if I can ever be saved because I'm not sure I'm elect. That totally misses the whole matter of this great divine truth. Let everyone instead say in his heart unto God, I receive your truth and I rest my soul upon Christ Jesus forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. May each make that his word today. Let us stand together as we pray. Almighty God, most holy and gracious, make thy truth clear and plain to every one of our hearts, and make it effectual unto our spiritual life and health. And above all other things, may endless praise come to thee through our feeble efforts here today. Receive our worship and send us on our way rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.